Well, please turn to the book of Acts today. We're going to take a one-week break from our series in the book of James as we look to a new season of ministry, as each of the seasons provide different aspects of ministry and the different strategic types of ministry. And we look to starting our small groups, which we are calling discipleship groups, and why and the backbone of understanding of why we do this. There are men in my past, men by the names of Bob and Mike and Dave and Kurt and Glenn and Tim and others, teachers and preachers and pastors that poured into me, volunteers in the church. There are those who don't know me personally that are out there that I have gained much from. These men that I just mentioned were in the early stages of my faith in Christ. They were there who specifically taught me certain things. There were other things that I caught from them as I spent time with them, and I saw God's power at work in their life. There were guys by the name of Terry, Greg, Chris, Zach, Adam. There were Mikes, Daves, Brads, Brian's, and Justin's, who I poured into in my years of youth ministry. I'm sure there's some names I've forgotten along the way. Now there are some of you, many of you even. What is it? What am I talking about here? I'm talking about discipleship in the church. What is discipleship? What is that word? I bet many of you could answer that question and answer it accurately if I were to ask you. A disciple is defined, quite simply, the noun of it is to be a pupil. A disciple is to be a pupil. The verb is to cause one to be a pupil. So to disciple someone is to cause one to be a pupil. We see that in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19. Make disciples, or a better translation is disciple the nations. It also can mean one who engages in learning through instruction from another. That's what it means to be a pupil. One who is associated with someone who has a reputation of being a teacher. This word was adopted by Jesus Christ and by the church subsequently. And it's simply put to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be a student of Jesus Christ. Mark Dever, in his excellent book called Discipling, he says this, and this helps us understand how you become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a disciple of Christ does not begin with something that you have done or that I have done. It begins with something that Christ has done. He has saved us. He has gone to the cross to pay for our sins. He lived a perfect life because we could not live a perfect life before God. Sin has marred us. We are born into sin. And yet Christ lived perfectly. He died a sacrificial death for us. And he rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death and hell. And has set us free for those who place their faith in him. And so then our response then is to believe. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe everything that the scriptures have to say about him. Not our version of it. Or our definition of it, but how he has revealed himself. And in that believing, then, we turn from sin. And we accept the author of Jesus Christ to follow me, as he says. Follow me. We accept his terms for this. There are scriptural ingredients for this. Many of you remember from a year ago, the call to discipleship. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These are Jesus' terms for discipleship. He says this, you must hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, their own life. Unless you do not hate them, you cannot be my disciple. Now, to be clear on that, that's not mean having ill will towards them, but in your relationship with Christ, there is a difference. And in comparison, there is hate for those other things in comparison to your love for Christ. In fact, he says, you must renounce all that you have or you cannot be my disciple.
These are strong terms, but they're up front. They're not the hidden costs that you find out later after you paid. Oftentimes we find in our world. You might remember me quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, when Christ bids a man to come and follow him, he bids him to come and die. That's what it means to be a disciple. Mark Dever, again, in his book says, to be a Christian is to be a disciple. There are no Christians who are not disciples. If a disciple is a follower of Christ, you don't just follow and stop. You keep following. Our Great Commission, as I mentioned before, means to make disciples. We are commissioned with this. The verb is to disciple the nations. Here's another definition that Mark Dever gives that I think is really on point. Listen closely. It says this, it's to help others follow Jesus when you're discipling others, to deliberately doing spiritual good to someone so that he or she will be more like Christ. Those are the men that I mentioned in my life contributed to that. And of course, it wasn't exclusive to men. My mother, my sisters, others too, modeled that, spoke into my life because of that. And I have tried to do the same, not only in my own children, but in others' lives. That is our call, to deliberately do spiritual good to someone that he or she will be more like Christ. Now, where and how does this happen? And of course, the answer that you already know is through the church, in the church, in our relationships, the church, not just the building. This is the building where we meet and where we gather. But the church is you. It's us. So we want to answer the where and how of that today by looking at what it means to be a church in the most foundational passage that we can think of, and that is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Why is this book called Acts? It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit informing the church. What we get here is a description from Acts chapter 1 to the end of Acts of what happened when the church was birthed. And we learn much from this. Discipleship then can come through a myriad of ways. But there are essentials to what makes discipleship discipleship for us. And we need to revisit it time and time again because we can lose track of that and forget that. And sometimes we just don't even know. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 49, there is a clear description, 47, gives a clear description of the very first church. And what we get a glimpse of is the culture of the church. Not just the cold facts of what a church is, but the culture of the church. What makes a church a church? And our main point today is this. The church is a dynamic community of disciple-making disciples. The church is a dynamic community of disciple-making disciples. Now, where have you heard that before? A little quiz here. Well, that's our key one-sentence phrase to describe Orchard Community Church, right? We are disciples making disciples as we grow healthy lives in Christ. If we were to sum up who we are and what we do, that's it. We are disciple-making disciples as we grow healthy lives in Christ. This is key. And understanding who we are as a church here, but what the church is around the world. So how? Well, let's go back just a little bit to see how we ramp up to verse 42. What we find ourselves is Peter preaching, probably his best sermon he ever preached, or at least the one recorded at Pentecost. This wishy-washy disciple 60 days prior has this strong conviction and preaches at Pentecost, a celebration of the Jewish people who gathered into Jerusalem, and it was a perfect timing and place. Jesus had promised once he ascends to heaven and he's gone, that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower his believers to grow and to be the church. And we find that happening. Jesus in chapter 1 shows, gives some parting words, ascends to heaven, and promises to come back the way in which he left. And after that, the Holy Spirit came upon his disciples, and what resulted was Peter preaching the sermon of his life, and all who were there heard it. And so here we have the end of that sermon, starting in verse 34. It says, "For David did not ascend into the heavens," verse 34, chapter 2. "But he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," Jesus Christ, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The rest of the sermon was ramping up to that moment. It says, "Now when they heard this," the crowd had heard this, "they were cut to the heart." It got them. Because there were those who were there who had literally been the ones who put him on the cross. There were those there who had chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead." So these words struck them. And said to Peter then, "Brothers," or he said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Believe it or not, we're not the first who experience a crooked generation. This is the world that they were born into, and this is the world that they are born again into. And it says here, "So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Some might even say that that interpretation is 3,000 men, meaning that it could have been as high as 10,000 people gave their life to Christ, including women and children. Amazing. It was a mega church right off the bat. Huge. The preaching of the gospel by Peter birthed the first church as promised by Jesus. I like how Pastor Kent Hughes says it. He says, "Those newly born again believers were 3,000 bundles of joy and 3,000 accidents waiting to happen." Can you imagine a nursery with 3,000 children in it? And in a sense, that's the way it was. These new believers, new to the faith. And here they were, the instant church, set up with 12 leaders and others. There were 150 just a chapter before. And boom, 3,000, possibly even more. So what we get then, what follows, is then a description of what that early church looked like. Four descriptions, in fact, of a devoted community, the first church. Sometimes I hear people that have said this in the course of my life, "We want a church just like Acts." And usually what they mean is this, is they want the form rather than the substance. They'll say things like, "You can't own a church building because that's not the way the early church did it. They lived in homes. They were rustic. They were untrained. It was kind of just happening." Well, there's a little bit of myth to all of that. First of all, the church was illegal. So they couldn't build churches until later when Constantine made Christianity a recognized religion. And so then they were able to finally build churches. And to come out of the shadows and come out of the graves, really, when they would meet in the catacombs, places like that, that they had to hide out in, much like the church in China today and other places. But the substance is there in verses 42 through 47. Let me read it to you. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What a remarkable description here. And there's much to be learned. We get a big picture. We get some essentials. It's not an exhaustive list. We get more ordinances. We get an understanding of leadership. We get more details through the epistles from Romans to Revelation of what the church is to look like. But if you're going to give a synopsis of it, here it is. And here's what it's looked like for 2,000 years across cultures. Notice there's not a ton of details there. There's some freedom there as to what the church might look like, whether it's in a house or in a building or at a school or in a catacomb or in an outdoor amphitheater or whatever it might look like. The church gathers. God's people gather, and this is what happens when they do. Not just as they gather one day a week, but what it looks like 7 days a week to be the church. The church is not a service. Just like it's not a building. It's God's people doing what God wants us to do. And here's where we get this right here. It says they were devoted. That's why the sermon is called a devoted community. They were devoted. They were devoting themselves. Devoting means obviously persistence, persevering. This changed their lives. And it became a daily priority to them. And it says themselves. We're not born alone. We're born individually, born again in that sense, but we're not individual disciples. We're not loners. We're not isolated. We see this in verse 46. We see their priorities manifest. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they receive their food with glad and generous hearts. There's a day-by-day aspect going on here. A culture developed instantaneously. A church culture. It wasn't just they marked up their calendars with new things to be busy with, but it was a heartbeat, a priority, a transformation. This is a description of a church as it makes disciples. And note, too, in that, especially that first verse of verse 42, thus, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Definitive, specific. These are Bible-defined terms, a model to us for growth and discipleship. So let's take a look. First and foremost, with the first description, they were devoted to learning. This is the first thing that Luke brings up, and it's important. Of utmost importance, the church became a sponge for learning. They were birthed by a sermon. And listening to that sermon and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ came through a sermon where Peter walked them through Old Testament passages that pointed to Jesus Christ and said, that's the one that you crucified. Ouch, that woke them up. They were birthed by the word and it was preached at this time. And so they developed an appetite for the word because of it. Give us more. We want more. And here's an old adage. I've seen it attributed to several different people. You maybe have heard it. What you win them with is what you keep them with. Peter won them with the word of God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And so that's what they're going to be kept with. Give us more. That's life-changing, this word of God. And remember, they all didn't have their own individual Bibles or 6 or 7 or 20 of them at home. They were dependent on the scrolls and the priests and men like Peter and memorization. So they had to gather to be together to hear that. I'm so thankful that we have our individual Bibles, but sometimes what that does is continue to promote individuality in the sense that I just got me, my Bible, and Jesus, and that's all I need. And that's not what God says. We need each other in the process. We need the teaching together and understanding what this book means. What you win them with is what you keep them with. If it's politics and crisis, then you have to continue to have political crises to rally behind. That gets exhausting. If it's a dog and pony show and entertainment, then you must keep upping the ante so that people continue to remain entertained. But you see churches with trampolines on the stage and fireworks shows indoors and weird things going on. I'm not making any of that up. I can go down a whole list of weird things that churches have been doing to try to impress people and entertain people because the gospel to them is not good enough. If it's about felt needs and social justice or cause-isms, there's an endless black hole of consumption that takes place. But if it's Jesus Christ coming through the word, there is an endless bounty in this book. What you win them with, you will keep them with. Making disciples comes from a steady diet of what's said here, the apostles' teaching. Well, why the apostles' teaching? Well, we see this diet here in the temple. They went to the temple. They were former Jews. There were some, of course, non-Jews that were there that got saved as well. So we see the setting of this diet was in the temple. There's a formal aspect to it. And then it says they were meeting in homes, an informal aspect to it. They were dining in and dining out, if you could say it that way. Peter deployed an arsenal of the Old Testament, pointing it to Jesus. Plus, you can imply from this too, that he was also letting them know the things that he had learned firsthand from Jesus, that Jesus had taught him. We have the New Testament, the four gospel witnesses of Jesus Christ. You have the description of the birth of the church in Acts, and then the rest of it from Romans to Revelation is all about Jesus and his church and how it functions and who Christ is and what he came to do. In John 8, 31 through 32, Jesus promised, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Abiding in the word. That's the diet of the word. John 14, 26, Jesus said to these apostles, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So we have this promise of Jesus to his disciples. "I'm going to infuse you with this teaching." They spent 3 years with him. And then even beyond that, the Holy Spirit was there in a unique way in these apostles' lives to birth the church, to feed the church. So we have their testimonies written. We have the epistles, these letters they wrote to Rome and to Galatia and to Timothy and to Titus and to the Hebrews. And then the revelation of John that wraps it all up about the Christ who is to come again. This is the teaching. First Peter. Peter says in one of his two epistles, his first one, he said, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation." We've got a crop of new babies going on here. So every parent that I just said that knows exactly what that's like, that 2 a.m. craving for that milk when you just want to sleep. And so here we have this thirst, this hunger, day by day. It's not our experiences, it's not the hype, but it's the word that fuels us as his church. I like how John MacArthur says it, "Consider it a wasted day if a believer doesn't learn something from or not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's word." Amen. Thank you. Leaders are called to preach the word, and the people are called to not prefer ear-tickling messages. And what develops then is a church culture marked with God's word as central. A church culture that becomes fluent with the gospel and the truth, resulting in Christ's likeness. Truth that is disseminated formally, like I'm doing here today, and throughout the week, informally, as you meet one-on-one, as we meet in discipleship groups, as we meet for Bible studies, and a variety of different things. We see it happening as you read your Bible on a regular basis, as you dive into the scriptures to understand it. devoted to learning. Secondly, they were devoted to fellowship. Now, what do you think of? And we've talked about fellowship before. We've made some jokes about what we think of. But what comes to your mind? You don't have to say it out loud, but what comes to your mind when you think of this familiar word? We even know it's one of the few Greek words that we know as Christians, right? Koinonia. Because there's places like Koinonia Coffee House or Koinonia this or that. And so we know that's the word for fellowship. What comes to your mind when you think of that? Think about that for a second. So then I can tear it down. Not really. Maybe. I don't know. Quite literally defined, it means partnership. Partnership. It means sharing in. It means communion. The root word is koine. You think, oh, that word is kind of familiar. I've heard that somewhere. That's the Greek that the New Testament was mostly written in. There's some Aramaic in there too. It's koine Greek. It's not the Greek that you go if you go on a Greek tour or you go to Greece today. It's not the Greek that they speak. It's related to it. It's old Greek, kind of like there's an old English that is almost unrecognizable to modern English. Same thing with them. Koine, though, it means common. This wasn't highfalutin Greek. This was common Greek that the people talked about. Why? So that the people could understand it. It was the common language throughout the Roman Empire. And so you see that koinonia, there's a commonness, a mutuality. In fact, it even referenced a mutuality within marriage, that there's a communion in marriage. This is the only time in Acts that this word pops up. Paul uses that word 14 times, and there's four other instances in the New Testament for a total of 19 times. John Stott said of this here, he says, this word was born on Pentecost. Why? Because there's a new fellowship on the horizon, the fellowship of God's people under the new covenant. We call it the church. There's fellowship. Prior, it was somewhat non-existent in this understanding. It now means for the church a common participation in God as we stir each other up towards love and good deeds. There's a common participation in God. That's our common denominator. We're all here, such a wide variety of different types of peoples. What are we here for? God. That's our common denominator. Why are we here? Because of God. And we live in this area. I think there's that obvious aspect of it too. And that's about it, right? We're human. We live in this area and God. And that's the most important part of it, right? Interesting enough, too, every time this word is used in the New Testament, there's some kind of sharing that's going on. We see it here, right? Verses 44 through 46. And all who believed were together, had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, just like every politician, politicians misuse the word of God for their own benefits. And some will say, see, communism is in the Bible. No, it's not. Communism is a forced sharing because ownership is deemed wrong. Ownership's not deemed wrong because they're meeting in somebody's homes and they were owned by people, homeowners. So we can put that to rest. It's not socialism. Socialism is a little nicer than communism, so they say. It doesn't deny ownership, but you can't have too much ownership because that's just not fair. And people covet what you have, and so we have to legalize covetousness and make it equitous for everybody. Everybody gets their piece of the pie. Everybody gets their trophy. That's not the biblical idea here, because partnership, fellowship has as its core the generosity of a heart that has been overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. Biblical understanding of this is this: generosity. They gave as they had wants. Wait a minute. Need. They were there. Christians were in this day and to this day generous and are called to be generous. In other words, fellowship, according to God's word, is costly. It is a giving culture. Let's look at a key example of this, this costly giving culture of fellowship. See, it's more than just getting together for food, though we see that there too. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. We see Paul in his second letter to the church in Corinth. And he describes this. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." These weren't the rich kids, but they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. What a heart. "Please let us give to those in need. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us." What a beautiful picture of this idea of fellowship. You see, to have fellowship in the church is to be a giver, which means not a getter. We often hear that, right? "Well, I didn't get this from the church, so I left there. I didn't get this. I didn't get that." Here's the irony of giving. We see this in Scripture. It's upside down. Lose your life to gain it. Hold on to your life to lose it. We come to give, and guess what happens? If there's 100 people giving, somebody's getting. That might be you. That most certainly will end up at some point being you. So if your focus is on giving, it's all going to be taken care of. There is a getting in that, but that's not our focus. And it's not according to our definitions. 1 John 1:9, we see this again, another beautiful picture as the Apostle John reminds them of this. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you." We were eyewitnesses. Why? "So that you may have koinonia, fellowship with us." We want you. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." The picture of the community. We have communion with Christ. We have communion with each other. What an amazing and beautiful picture this is. And notice how this follows being a learning community and with a steady diet of the apostles' teaching. Some come to church merely to fill their mind. And the box is, "Oh, I love that. I love that sermon. That was great." Boom, off to their week. They might even love sermons. And some people, it's like a sermon fixation. "I love sermons and I listen to sermons all week long." That's good. I'm not saying don't do that. But for them, that's it. They receive only. But following Christ must birth fellowship. And don't let man-made labels excuse sin. This may look different based on our personalities, but it should never be absent, ignored, or twisted or justified in a different way based on some label somebody gave you somewhere, be it a fortune cookie or someone with initials by their name. We're called to give and to be a part of a community. I hope that's actually encouraging and exciting to hear that and go, "Yes, sign me up." I think you've already done that. You're here, right? In this sense. Fellowship, then, is a generous sharing of life together. The deeper we grow in fellowship with the triune God, the deeper the fellowship we have with one another. Devoted to learning, devoted to fellowship. Number three, devoted to worship. We find that here. We said there's no mention of music here. Well, that doesn't mean we don't have that. There's other places that do, but here that definitely worship is mentioned. To the breaking of bread and to the prayers. I kind of put it under this category of worship, and I'm not the only one. Several scholars have put it that way as well. And what we see here is God has birthed the church through the preaching of the word and through a robust fellowship. Both together birth worship. Luke describes this here. Luke is the author of this book. It's his sequel to the book of Luke. In one sense, you could read them both side by side as a continuation of a theme. He says, breaking of bread and prayer. And then in verse 40 says, and praising God. Now, let's take a look at each of those. Breaking of bread. Now, many theologians say this in reference to communion, that this is a reference to communion and that they were going to the temple and breaking bread. And so for them, this was something formal taking place, and that would be the remembering of Jesus Christ, what we did earlier today. How is that worship? It's a reminder of Jesus Christ, why they're there, their reason for being on planet Earth. He's the bringer of life. He's the common denomination in the commonness of who they are and their community. He's the center focus of it. And so that's why we take remembrance of this on a regular basis. But then it says they did this in their homes. So then we see an informal aspect of it. And so the same scholars would say that there's also, not only is it referencing communion, but there's also significance of simply having meals together. They had to eat. Well, why not make it a part of what they were doing already? Doing life together, some might say. So they had meals together. Worship being formal and taking a specific meal, so to speak, the cup and the bread to remember Christ, and meals together where we're reminded by Paul that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. And you build relationships and communion and connection over meals. Eating's fun. Put that in there. I don't know. It's not in the Greek there, but there's that, right? Worship being formal and informal. Prayers. In fact, they were a praying church. Again, an aspect of worship through prayer, worshiping, communicating with God is an act of worship. And there's the prayers. There most likely was a set of formal prayers. Sometimes we think, or some people give the idea that the Holy Spirit only works spontaneously and that he doesn't have any planning about him. And so if we want the Spirit to show up, we just kind of don't plan anything. No, that's not what that means. The Spirit wrote this book. There's a lot of planning that went into this. And so formal prayers, informal prayers, pray. That's the point. Prayer is something that we can do individually, but should also be done together as we gather, whether it's in homes or here. Prayer meetings are great, but every meeting should be focused and have a thread of prayer to it. Prayer in every meeting, all about who we are. Again, remember, these aren't necessarily calendar events, but a culture that had developed overnight in many ways. I like how John MacArthur says this great quote on prayer. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Omnipotence being the almighty, all-powerful God that we cry out to in our prayers. What resulted as well in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul. We've been talking about that question amongst us as leadership, understanding, and you might even get this from time to time, one of us asking you, how's your soul? It's a question that's not asked near enough, is it? Their souls were in awe. They saw God. That word is phobos. We get our word phobia from. Now, they weren't developing phobias, but what that means is there's fear. They had a holy terror brought on by the divine presence of God. God showed up among them in a significant way. There was a sense of wonder and joy and enthusiasm permeating this church. They couldn't help but rejoice in what God was doing and seeing it, and something unique to them. They saw signs and wonders that were used by God through the apostles in the establishing of the early church to make a connection. Hey, Jesus did these kind of things. These guys are doing these. Jesus' hand must be on this. Yes, to show his stamp. Well, the apostles are gone. Despite what some people are out there say, there are no modern day apostles in this sense. With their passing and the completing of God's word, the need for this type of confirmation is not normative. We have the Word of God. We make contact with unreached peoples. We translate the Word of God in their language so they might understand it. And His church is established. We have missionaries that we support who've done just that. And the point is this: when God's Word is taught and fellowship is the norm, you can't help but exalt God as a result of it. Isn't God great? That's an easy question. Even in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances, we can still say that, and that is our hope. Now, sometimes we need to discipline ourselves to say that because we don't feel that way. And our exaltation of God isn't necessarily based on feelings, but it's sure not absent from our feelings. Devoted to worship, and lastly, devoted to evangelism. Verse 47, what was the result of this? It caught on. A natural result. One commentator says it this way: a vibrant community extends itself in two directions. A vibrant community extends itself in two directions, toward God and toward neighbor. It says in verse 47, they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. What we believe about the truth of God's word divides us from others. If you haven't noticed, some people don't like it. There's persecution, there's hatred. All kidding aside, it's serious business to follow Christ, especially in some parts of the world today. You can turn on the news and see what's happening in Afghanistan and places like that. Iran and others, North Korea. But another forgotten reaction should be also favor. Our growing Christ-likeness should have a salt and light effect on those around us, right? Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5. Shine your light such that others may glorify the Lord. What is going on with them? And this doesn't happen just by somehow living out the gospel. You can't live out the gospel. The gospel is words. And so preach the gospel at all times using words. Don't try to do it without using words. It's impossible. Now, let your actions back that up. And that's what we see here. We see a glad and generous people. This is infectious, right? Christ drew sinners and tax collectors, not because he softened it or did a dog and pony show or had a trampoline. He did it because he spoke the truth in love, full of grace and full of truth. They had these glad and generous hearts. It was infectious. Pastor Ken Hughes again, he says, some of you walk around in your Christian faith like you have Clorox in your coffee. Not exactly sure what that means, but I think what he's getting at there is sometimes Christians can be the most dour, unjoyful people around, living for Jesus in a dark world. I'm not saying paint a ridiculous smile on your face and pretend that everything's okay, but we have good news. It's good. It can't be contained. It should be shared. We shouldn't be able to help it, but just go out. And yet somehow we still need reminders. Knowing this, that it's on God, he has the onus, because it says there, and the Lord added, the Lord saved. We get frustrated because we wish we could do that. But here's what we do. We share our faith. We live out loud with our faith. It's not slick marketing. It's not gimmicks. It's not bait and switch. It's not a big rally or a tent meeting, though maybe God has used some things like that. It's about you being obvious in your Christianity such that there's no mistake that you're a Christian and that there is something about it that will either revile people because of the truth or it will draw people in because there is something different about you than what they see. Not that we are just like them. If we're just like them, why would they be won to it? I don't need to change. Christians are no different. So why change? Why be different? Here's the point. Evangelism should be the normal outflow of a heart changed by good news. We've been saved. Okay, let's wrap this up. What does this have to do with what we're talking about today? This is us as the church. The church is God's plan for discipleship. Discipleship is God's plan for reaching the nations with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's described here how that's taking place. David Wells, in his book, Above All Earthly Powers, gives this sobering comment. He says, it is very easy to build churches in which seekers congregate. It is very hard to build churches in which biblical faith is maturing into genuine discipleship. So how and where does this happen? Well, directly, it's happening right now as we speak. That's one aspect of it. When we all gather on Sundays, we're called to. That is prescribed. The scriptures tell us to not stop meeting together so that we may stir each other on towards love and good deeds. And yet, an hour and a half on a Sunday is not church life. It's a key part. It's not the only part. It's a 7-day a week kind of thing. The church is a dynamic community of disciple-making disciples. A key way that we are looking to put together a setting for this and to build this into our culture is through our discipleship groups. Now, this isn't some big commercial for this. This is what God's word says about the church, and this is how we can apply it. It's not just esoteric and these great thoughts about the church, but how do we do it? Here's one of the ways that we do it. It's not exclusive, but it's key. Discipleship groups. Our continued cultural goal is to learn together, to have fellowship, which is to share and to care and to give ourselves to others, to worship together as in prayer and in awe because of it. Having meals together, gathering together, bolsters our witness when we are apart, and infuses within us courage for Thursday, not just Monday. Might be resistant to it. Some, for whatever reason, you might go and you're afraid that people will find out you're not perfect. Maybe even that you're a sinner. Maybe even that you're a grand sinner. But here's what might happen. You might actually go, and rather than continue to stagnate, to grow. As you understand how the gospel relates to those struggles and those difficulties in your life. You might actually have to be vulnerable. And that scares some because we're afraid of what people might perceive us to be. And yet we're all under the grace of God. In his church. And so rather than stay stuck in that misery in sin, you get help for it. Help through the struggles of life, through the cares. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just other struggles that you have in life to not be alone. I think every one of us does not want to be alone. And yet oftentimes we don't take the fruit that's right before us. And one of those is discipleship groups. And so this is a plug. This is a way to apply this. Maybe it's having a new consistency to your Sunday morning schedule and having a desire and a heartbeat for that. Maybe it's seeing that it's beyond just a Sunday morning, that it happens in these relationships, these disciple-making groups, the discipleship groups, because then out of that relationships are built, and then it's beyond just not just an hour and a half on a Sunday and an hour and a half or 2 hours on a Wednesday. It's more to it than that. All of that. It's a culture. Again, not a calendar event. What are you busy with that really doesn't matter, that keeps you from being connected beyond an hour and a half on a Sunday? Is it Netflix binge watching? Is it some other hobby? Is it some other excuse, possibly, that sounds good on paper, but then at the end of the day, a year from now, you're still going to be in the same rut you were today? How can your life more readily affect that you do not merely attend church, but that you are in the flow of the discipleship community that God has birthed you into? Is your Christian life in tune with what God defines as Christian life? What is our Christian life? Or is your life off key today? Something to think about in general, and specifically maybe one way for you to apply this is to join one of our discipleship groups in that. Let's pray.